brothers and sisters, we're going to hopefully you are maybe made aware of that through the message to the children, that we are going to be looking this morning at the account of Jesus's trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I want to give a full picture of that, and so we're going to actually look at all three gospel accounts of that event, and those are printed for you in your bulletin. So I encourage you to open your own Bibles and to flip to those passages, but if you find that a little bit more difficult, the texts are printed for you there. Three texts that we'll look at in conjunction together. Those are Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, Mark 14, verses 32 through 42, and Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. And again, those are printed for you in your bulletin. Follow along as I read. This is God's very word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is now at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Mark's account. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed all the more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have come to you to receive your word as the very word of life to us. We have heard in your scriptures that Jesus is the bread of life. We have heard in your scriptures that Jesus is the waters of life. And we have come to eat and to drink, to be filled not only with a knowledge of who you are, not only a knowledge of our Savior, but to see more earnestly and genuinely all that was done for our sake and the accomplishment of our redemption. Lord God, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ Jesus, that what is seen and visible this morning would only be of Jesus himself. For the glory of your great name, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope after reading each of those accounts, you sense and feel the weight and significance of this event in the life of Jesus. I believe it is one of the most magnificent portraits, most magnificent and vivid portraits of our Savior that's given to us in the Scriptures. Now, when I say that word magnificent, I don't mean in the way that we typically think of something that is magnificent. When I say that word, what perhaps comes to mind is something glorious, kingly, regal. But that is not what I mean by magnificent. If we were to judge these accounts by human standards, this is not an image of glory and strength. It's not a picture of triumph. In the eyes of the world, what we see here before us in Jesus is a picture of weakness. In fact, throughout history, this account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane has been mocked by pagan historians, modern and ancient, because they say that we have many examples, they point to many examples of people who went to their deaths rather stoically, unmoved, as it were, facing valiantly the fires of trial. And yet here, in this account, we have a weeping Savior and supposed conqueror, they say. Well, they reveal the truth of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, that to the world, the strength of Christ Jesus is as weakness. The wisdom of Christ Jesus is as foolishness to the world. What they misunderstand is the true nature of what Jesus was really facing and what he was enduring and what he had to persevere under. And it is my hope that today you'll get a sense of that. What Jesus endured was not only a physical conflict, there is a spiritual cosmic conflict going on here, a weight of huge significance. So when I say that this is one of the most magnificent portraits of our Savior, I do not mean that it is a magnificence demonstrated in a kind of stoicism, nor is it a picture of kingly glory and victory that the world might otherwise look for. The magnificence of this event, the magnificence of Gethsemane, lies in this, that Jesus did what no one else could do. That Jesus bore an incalculable burden, a weight that no other living being could carry. That is the weight of true and perfect obedience. You know, there's a reason that this event happens in a garden. There's a reason that this event in Jesus' life takes place in a garden. And it's because it was first in a garden that mankind was plunged into sin. It is in a garden that man fell, a darkness into the world, sin and death. It was a garden of trial, and a trial that mankind and the best of us failed. For comparison's sake, think for a moment on that garden. It was a paradise, yet still man fell. Man had a companion and friend, still man fell. That garden contained every perfect and good gift from the Father, yet still man fell. And what we have here tonight is a garden, excuse me, today is a garden of shadows. A garden in which Jesus himself was abandoned by his closest friends, and yet still he persisted. Still he obeyed. That's the kind of magnificence that I'm talking about. That's the kind of magnificence that we're here to see. The magnificence of Christ's obedience. And that's that magnificence grows the more I age, the older I get, and the more I come to realize how sinful I truly am. That's the way sanctification works, isn't it? It's quite painful, right? As we grow in our sanctification, we realize how sinful we really are. But as I've grown in recognizing how sinful I am, I have grown in my love and appreciation for Jesus' obedience on my behalf. I can feel and sense in the heaviness of my own sins only a microscopic bit of what that weight must have felt like upon the shoulders of Jesus, bearing not only my sins, but all of yours, all the sins of those who would believe in him. So my objective this morning is this, brothers and sisters. I want to, as best I can, as clearly as I can, give you that magnificent portrait of our Savior, a full-orbed picture of his obedience. And I want to do that by highlighting, there's four sections here that I've given to you in your notes there, four things that we see here in this passage. First, Jesus' overwhelming sorrow, his fervent prayers to the Father, his humble submission to the will of the Father, and then his perfect and total and comprehensive obedience through all that. Now, I do want to say here at the outset that this is not at its core a sermon about Jesus as our example. It is that, but it's so much more than that. I'm not here only to preach to you about Christ as our exemplar. I'm here to preach to you about Christ as our Savior, as our substitute. We need to understand right from the get-go that what Jesus does here is something that we could never do. It is an obedience that he fulfills that we could never fulfill. I want you to know that right from the get-go. These accounts in the garden are not given to us so that we have an example of how to suffer well or how to deal with sorrow or grief or trials. But what we're given here is a picture, a visceral, visual picture of Christ's obedience. That's what I want you to see. The torment that Jesus experiences here, that's the torment, brothers and sisters, that we're spared from because he obeyed. It's the torment and suffering we would have had to endure, but because of Christ's love for you, now, pardoned and saved in him, you will no longer bear that. You will never know the kind of suffering that he experienced in that garden because he experienced it for you. So, to sum that up, my objective is this, brothers and sisters, that you would walk away in total amazement at the obedience of Jesus this morning. That you would walk out of that wooden door there praising the obedience of Jesus Christ and knowing with more certainty after today that you would feel it in your very bones that Jesus did all of this. He did all of this for your sake. That Christ was obedient and persisted in obedience for you. I want you to walk out of here with the confidence, the same kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul has in Romans 8 when he says this, "For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up to death for us all, how then will he not also graciously give us all things?" That is a confident statement. And it is a statement which points to the obedience of Jesus and the understanding that that obedience was for us. That's what I want you to grasp today. So let's begin. Let's look first at Jesus' overwhelming sorrow. Let's get a sense of the nature and depth of the conflict that he faced here in this Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to be looking at all the different accounts here in conjunction. First of all, in looking at both Matthew and Mark's account of Gethsemane, we're given an interesting glimpse into Jesus' emotional state as he anticipated the betrayal of Judas and the cross that was to come. In verse 37 of Matthew 26, we're told that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, both of those words there give a deep sense of heaviness. In other words, that what lay before Jesus was bearing down upon him as a heavy weight upon his soul. And it's interesting that Matthew and Mark record that for us first in the third person. They say that he began to be sorrowful as he suffered. And that would seem to indicate to us that Jesus' suffering was not just something that he was experiencing internally. This was not just an inner turmoil that Jesus sensed and experienced. This is something that was visible to the disciples. They could feel and sense and see the heaviness upon Jesus. And that's true of the worst kind of sorrow, isn't it? Right? Even for the most stoic of us. There's a few of us here who quite know how to hide their inner feelings. But brothers, the heavy kind of sorrow that Jesus is experiencing here, that is a sorrow that always makes its way out. It becomes visible in the way that we carry ourselves, in our own body language. Now, in the very next verse, Jesus then states of himself, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And listen, he's not exaggerating there. Jesus is not just being dramatic. The deepest kind of sorrow feels like dying. And I don't know that I've ever felt anything like that or anything comparable. And maybe I never will, because in some ways this speaks of Jesus' unique position as our substitute, doesn't it? Right? The weight of grief and sorrow that Jesus is here experiencing is a weight of grief and sorrow that we will never know because Christ went to the cross for us. Praise God. What then was the cause of this great and terrible sorrow that Jesus felt was as strong as death itself? What was causing him to be so afflicted? Well, some say it was thoughts of the cross. Right? Some say that Jesus here is sorrowful and troubled because he knew the kind of violence that he was going to experience at the hands of the Romans. And certainly the sheer brutality of this Roman form of capital punishment and torment, that would make anybody tremble with fear. And so no doubt, yes, there was in Jesus a sense of the pain and violence that was to come against him. But I do want to ask you, is that all? Is that all? Or could there be more? Could it also be that Jesus knew that he was going to have to bear this burden alone? That what weighed Jesus down was also this sorrow of loneliness and isolation. Right? Jesus knew and understood that the mission that was given to him to fulfill, and it could be endured by no other. That creates a sense of isolation and loneliness. Perhaps you have known what the sorrow of deep loneliness is like. It is a heavy burden. And that burden is later exacerbated. It's even increased by the disciples' inability to stay awake. Jesus asks them to watch and pray with him, and yet the disciples cannot stay awake. Now, we shouldn't come down too hard on them. The text tells us that they slept because they were heavy for sorrow. And so in some ways, I think the disciples recognized that their Lord was suffering, but they did not know what to do. Right? How many people that interact with us when we're suffering just in some ways don't know how to minister to us best? Well, Jesus' disciples were likely in that same position. They didn't know how to help and to serve Jesus. Their eyes were heavy for sorrow. But you see there how that even illustrates the loneliness of Jesus in that moment, that even his closest of friends could not stay up to pray and to watch with him. Jesus knew the scriptures of old that prophetically warned, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Jesus knew that each of the disciples were going to leave him. But once again, I ask, is that all? And certainly those things would have weighed heavy upon Jesus, but I think there is still more. I think the sorrow and anguish that we see here of Jesus in some ways is more than I'm even able to communicate to you here. It's more than just a physical burden. It is a spiritual weight that is heavy upon Jesus. And this is what those pagan historians and skeptics and scholars, they fail to grasp. Because the nature of Jesus' affliction here, it's not just physical. It's not just a fear of the cross. It's not just that he was abandoned and isolated from his friends. I think, as the text reveals, that the reason for Jesus' sorrow and anguish is this, that he knew what it was to drink the cup. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Notice in Jesus' prayer, what does he say? Father, let this cup pass from me. Well, what is the significance of this cup? Well, this cup that is referenced to here by Jesus in his prayers to the Father is the cup of God's wrath for sin. I have no doubt it's the cup of Psalm 75:8. Let me read that for you here. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs." Now, this same cup is mentioned also in Isaiah 51:17. It's mentioned in Jeremiah 25:15, and also Revelation 14:10. And each of those references describe a cup which is full of the Lord's wrath for sin. So if you can, that's hard for us even to comprehend, brothers and sisters, but if you can try to picture that, the metaphor that is given is that there is a cup which is full to the brim of God's wrath, perfect wrath and justice for every single sin. Every single sin. It is judgment against every injustice, every abuse, every wrongdoing that has ever gone on from the beginning of the world until the end of the world. It's judgment for every lie, every act of sexual immorality, every word of deceit and malice, and it is the cup of the bitterest curse for those who must drink it. And brothers and sisters, we need to realize that cup was for us. It is the cup we deserve to drink. But because of Jesus' obedience here, because of his suffering, his persistence, his sacrifice, the cup that comes to us is not a cup of wrath, it is a cup of blessing. The cup of salvation. If you read in the larger context of this passage, particularly in Matthew's account, we're told that in the moments before Jesus and his disciples left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang a hymn. Maybe write that down. A good way to prepare for spiritual battle? Sing a hymn. Sing the Psalms. And most scholars and commentators believe that what Jesus and his disciples sang in that moment was the conclusion of the Hallel Psalms, which is typical of Jewish tradition in the Passover. They would sing Psalms 113 to 118. And I encourage you this afternoon to actually go back and read Psalms 113 to 118 with this context in mind. But in Psalm 116, in verse 13, there's this fascinating statement that the psalmist makes. He declares that he will lift up the cup of salvation in thanksgiving for what God has done. Now, I want you to think about that in the context of the garden. I want you to think about that in the context of the cross and realize that the only way that we get to lift up the cup of salvation is if Christ drinks the cup of wrath. I think I would give just about anything to hear Jesus sing the Psalms. But at the same time, I am so filled with joy and gratitude that I get to sing the words of Psalm 116, knowing what my Savior has done for my sake. I get to say, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Why? Because the Son of Man was himself lifted up. Do you see what was done for you? For our sake, the scriptures say, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. My point in all this is to show you and for you to see for yourself that Jesus does here what no other living being could do. He bears up under the overwhelming sorrow of knowing that he had to drink the full cup of God's wrath for sin. He bore that weight alone. And despite how heavy that sorrow was, he persisted. In that hour of darkness, knowing what trials awaited him in body and soul, Jesus endured in obedience. And how did he do it? Well, we'll see here in just a moment. Through fervent prayers with his Father. Now, Jesus would go forward. He would endure. He would see his mission through, but not before he had prayed. And there's an important lesson for us in there. Jesus would not go forward until he had prayed and communed with his heavenly Father. And so if any of us should doubt, if any of you should be wondering whether in the most pivotal moments and decisions of your life, whether or not you should go to prayer, well, here's the example of your Savior. He knew that if he was to persist, if he was to endure the cross, the trial that was to come, he needed the fellowship of his heavenly Father. And so do you. We ought to approach nothing in this life lightly. But we ought to approach everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. But once again, Jesus prays here to the Father not only as an example to us, as I've said to you, but quite literally to open the gates of prayer. If Jesus did not persevere in prayer and obedience here, do you realize that gift that we have to be able to pray? If Jesus did not obey here, that gift would have never come to us. But because Jesus prayed, because he obeyed, now we can pray. Now we have access. Now we have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. So we ought to learn even from our Savior here how to pray, when to pray. It's a great old hymn. Some of you may know it, some of you may not. It says this: go to dark Gethsemane, you who feel the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see, watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away, learn of Jesus Christ to pray. Now, each of the gospel accounts that we have here before us, they mention something unique or different with regard to Jesus' prayer. And I want to try to bring that out for you here. I want to look first at Mark's account. And I want you to note that in Mark's account, we're told that Jesus begins his prayer this way. He says, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. That title for the Lord there reveals an intimacy of communion that Jesus had with his Father. Despite the fact that Jesus knew it, the scriptures, he knew it was the Father's will that he be crushed, even so, he could still pray to him as a good and gracious Father. He could still say, Abba, Father. And I want to remind you, again with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, that we also can cry out to God as our Abba, Father. Paul says, we also have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that privilege that Jesus has here in the garden, in his most difficult moment, that privilege is also yours, to call out to God as Father. Second thing to note about Mark's account here of Jesus' prayer is this, that Jesus prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Note the directness of that prayer. Remove this cup. All things are possible for you. Jesus knows that the one to whom he prays is the almighty, all-wise, and all-powerful God. And it is on the character of God that Jesus stands to make this prayer. All things are possible for you. All things are possible for the God to whom we pray. Now, Matthew records these same words, but interestingly, the second time that Jesus goes back to pray, this is verse 42 in Matthew, he says this, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Wow. In other words, Jesus knows that it is possible because God is all powerful and because he is all good that God can take away this cup. That, in other words, he could spare the Son. God the Father could have the Son. Even if he didn't get us, he still has the Son. All things are possible for the Lord. Yet Jesus prays, Your will be done. If there's no other way, if redemption for mankind, if redemption for you cannot be accomplished in any other way, Jesus says, Father, Your will be done. Do you realize that the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer to remove the cup, do you realize that that answer was no? It was no. The Father's answer is the cup shall not pass from you. You will not be spared. I'm not sure how to even fully grasp that or even communicate that to you. Jesus, the very Son of God, prays to God the Father. If anybody's prayers, if we should expect anybody's prayers to be answered, it would be Jesus. And yet the Father's answer back to Jesus was not the answer that Jesus wanted or sought. And Jesus prayed more fervently in that moment than we ever will. But neither the intensity of his prayers nor even his intimate relationship with God, none of that changed the Lord's will. A will that Jesus then lovingly, willingly, and obediently submitted to. Here's my question for you, brothers and sisters. You need to receive this and sit with it for a moment. Do you love the Father even when his will is contrary to your own? Lovingly and willingly and obediently then submit to that will, even when it goes against what you expected and what you wanted. Do you love the Father? Now, unique to Luke's account of Jesus' prayer here is that it mentions that while Jesus was praying, that is in the midst of his prayers, in verse 43, an angel appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. And I want you to hear that, because we should know and understand from the text then that the Lord's angels also attend to us in our prayers. Angels are, according to the author of Hebrews, ministering spirits. They're sent out to serve us, to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So understand, brothers and sisters, that the next time you bow your head to pray, understand that the Lord's angels have been sent to minister to you through those prayers. But there's more. Because the scriptures tell us not only do the angels minister to us, but the Spirit of God himself intercedes with us, for us. And not just the Spirit, but also the Son of God, who is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ stands there as our advocate and mediator, praying for you. So the next time you bow your head to pray, brothers and sisters, I want you to recognize that that you have angels, the Spirit, and the Son praying for you and with you. We have many enemies in this life, but we have still greater friends. And if God is for us, who could be against us? These are the fervent prayers of Christ before his Father. Calvin once said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is how we exercise our faith. It is faith put to words. And so I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that like our Savior, who entrusted himself to the Father, we ought to pray. In our most pivotal and difficult moments, we ought to throw ourselves down before our loving Father and lift up to him words of faith-filled prayer. Don't hold back. Jesus did not hold back. Don't hold back. Now, what follows from Christ's fervent prayers, even in which he prays for this cup to be removed, is humble submission. And Jesus says here, also in his prayers to the Father, something that I am continually trying to wrap my mind around and get my heart to follow. Jesus prays this, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." How many of you would say, my life has turned out the way I expected? Anybody? It's okay, you can have courage to raise your hand. How many of you would say, yes, everything in my life went according to plan? No? His plan, amen. No, me neither. What do we do, brothers and sisters? What do we say? What do we act like? What's our attitude when the things of this life do not go the way that we plan or expect? That reveals much about our trust and belief in the Lord. What do we do when our desires aren't fulfilled, when our dreams aren't realized? Where do we go? Our plans shift and change like the weather, don't they? Storms and hurricanes are helpful if only in one way, and that is in making us understand that all our plans and desires are subject to change because they are subject to greater powers beyond our own wills. And the believer, that is you, should know, and me, we should know this far better than anyone else, not only because the scriptures tell us that we should submit all our plans and desires to the will of God, but because the scriptures also testify to the sovereignty of God, who orders and ordains all things. But let's go ahead and be honest together as God's people that humble submission to the providence and wisdom of God is no easy thing. When the way ahead is dark, when you cannot see the path in front of you, it is hard to take that next step. Or when the way ahead of you is visibly full of briars and thorns and trials and difficulties, it is hard to walk forward in faith, is it not? It is hard because it requires trust and belief, and our hearts are full of fear and insecurity and selfishness and unbelief. It is hard because Satan wars against the goodness of God in your heart. He wants to convince you that what God has ordained for you is not what's best for you. Was that not what he said in the garden? That God has withheld from you some good that you deserve? That's what Satan wants to do. He wants you to believe that either God is serving you a hard providence that you do not deserve, or otherwise he is withholding some good from you that you do deserve. And it is in those moments that we need to see and be reminded of these wonderful words given to us here from the lips of our Savior, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." Despite all that stood against Jesus, despite all that lay before him, despite the death that he would endure as God's will, still he could say to his Abba Father, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." Can you pray that as well? There are many powerful prayers of Scripture, but for me, I find that to be the most effective. "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." It is hard for me to imagine the kind of pressure that was bearing down upon Jesus. I hope I've given you some picture of that this morning. But it is hard to know and even sense and realize Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew Isaiah 53, which says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus knew that, but still he persisted. Still he obeyed. As I said to you, the knowledge of what was to come, I think this was the cause of Jesus' sweating great drops of blood, as to us again in Luke's account. This is a medical condition. I may pronounce this wrong. Doctors, forgive me. Hematohidrosis. It's fascinatingly recorded only in Luke's account here of the event of Gethsemane, probably because Luke himself was a physician, understood what was happening. But as I understand, this occurs when someone is under incredible amounts of stress to the point that their capillaries rupture and the blood then passes into the sweat glands. Now, over the weekend, I spoke with my father, also a physician, about this medical condition, and he told me that he was only aware of one other case himself. I'm sure there were others, but he himself was only aware of one other case of this condition, and it was found in a young girl in Britain who, during the German bombings of World War II, would sweat drops of blood every time the air raid sirens would go off. It was knowing what that siren meant that brought the terror and stress that caused those capillaries to rupture and her to sweat blood. For Jesus, it was knowing what he would have to do in obedience, to drink of the cup, to bear God's wrath for sin. And yet still he submitted and obeyed. And he did so willingly, and he also did so joyfully. Would you hear that this morning? Jesus did so willingly and he did so joyfully. He obeyed not. Jesus did not go to the cross kicking and screaming. He was not dragged against his will. We're told that he laid down his life willingly. Willingly and joyfully. B.B. Warfield, he has an incredible little book. It's called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. It's only 67 pages long. I'll lend it to you if you don't mind. Almost all of it is underlined and notes written on the side, but I will lend it to you. In that work, he says this, and I can't put it better than this. He says, if our Lord was the man of sorrows, he was more profoundly still the man of joy. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12:2 says that it was for joy. It was the joy that was set before Jesus that caused him to endure the cross. It was for the joy of saying, as Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, that I have not lost one of whom the Father has given me. So I don't think it's an exaggeration, brothers and sisters, to say that as Jesus was praying in the garden, he had you in mind. And he was praying for you. And it was for the joy of your salvation that Jesus persisted and obeyed. That ought to make thanksgiving burst out of your heart. Yes, we should humbly submit to the will of the Father, wherever that road takes us, whatever trials await us, but we should also do it with great joy. We should also do it with great joy. Not a joy of securing salvation. That work has been done. But for the joy of getting to see face to face the one who did die for us. That joy is yours. That's why you obey. All these things that I've described, again, I hope have given you a full portrait of Jesus' magnificent obedience in the garden. It's a perfect obedience. Could not be more perfect. Jesus is the true and better Adam, faithful to the very end. And I hope you have a broader and fuller picture of that now, today. I hope you feel and sense the weight of Jesus' obedience here in the garden. And I hope your heart is filled with praise for what your Savior has done for you. Death and sin entered by the first Adam's fall, but grace and life now reign through the true and better Adam. The sting and shadow of death is gone. The victory has been won, and that is a victory which is yours today by faith in Jesus. It's true that in the account of David and Goliath, you should remember that when you read that story, you read it to your children, we are not David. David is the anointed king. He is a type and shadow of the anointed king who was still to come. That is Christ Jesus. But while we are not David per se, while we are not the conqueror who slays the dragon, the scriptures are clear that when we are united to Jesus, his victories become ours. So Paul can say, and I've quoted these words many times over the past few months to you, Paul can say in Romans 16, he says, it is we at the end of all things, you and me, who stand upon the head of the serpent, how do Adam and Eve, the ones who were deceived by the serpent, come to stand upon the head of the serpent at the end of all things? Only through the obedience of Jesus. Only through the victory of Jesus Christ. But you see there, that's why we can sing and say that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But never forget. Never forget that it is through him. That last clause is so important. It is not in our own strength. It is through Jesus Christ. It is because of his obedience. So I say this to you now in conclusion. Brothers and sisters, you have the most effective answer for every trial and tribulation and suffering that you will endure in this life. You can now answer the questions of Romans 8. Paul writes, "Who shall now bring any charge against you?" You should say, "None." Who now can condemn you? The answer is none. The serpent has no power or dominion over you. Why? Because Christ obeyed. Because Christ obeyed. That is your answer to every trial of faith. That is your answer to every doubt. That is your answer to every fiery dart that the enemy can throw. And so when you find yourself, brothers and sisters, when you go from here and find yourself in trials and in great difficulties, I want to call on you to go again to dark Gethsemane and see the weight and significance of Christ's obedience on your behalf. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is hard for us to grasp the significance, the breadth and depth and height of your love for us in Christ Jesus. You who did not spare your only Son, but gave him up for us. Lord, may we have the confidence to know that you will graciously give us all things because you have already given us all things in Christ. Lord, fill our hearts with thankfulness. Fill our hearts with the obedience of Jesus so that we may follow where he has gone, that we may walk as he has walked, that we may obey in love as he obeyed in love, and praying always and in all things, yet not what we will, but thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.